Daniel 7, if you would, tonight. Daniel chapter 7. You see the title on the screen. This is a very interesting chapter that we're stepping into. We're not going to rush through it. We will take our time. 28 verses, so you can only imagine it's going to take a little bit to get through it. But I'll start in verse 1. I'll read a few verses, and then we'll pray, and we'll start into this prophetic chapter. Verse 7 reads like this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw my vision by night. Behold, the four winds of heaven, of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. And it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side and had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them one little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. I'm going to stop there. So let's pray. Father, might you bless the reading of your word tonight. Lord, what a interesting chapter for us to get into. Lord, so many things to consider. So much to be revealed in this chapter. And so I pray that as we go through this, dear Lord, that we would understand it, that, Father, that we would be able to comprehend what is here, the different kingdoms, the horns, the little horn. Father, everything. I just pray that, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom to be able to understand this and to be able to take it and apply it to our own lives. So for tonight, Lord, we'll start into this text, and we just pray that, Lord, that your blessing will be upon our study. And so we'll commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we've been through six of the chapters of the book of Daniel. We've got six more to go, do we not? There's 12 of them in the book of Daniel, so we have six more chapters to go. So we're halfway through. But tonight, we have landed on a very interesting chapter. And as I said, we're going to be there for a while to grasp onto this. Now, there's some people that want to point out some things. I'll give you just a few things to think about. This chapter, as you're going to see, and I'll give you this in the notes, it's going to run parallel with chapter 2. Chapter 2 and chapter 7 are parallel chapters. Then you go to 3 and 6 are parallel chapters, and then 4 and 5. And so that is referred to as a chiasm in a way of writing in the Old Testament. So you'll see the parallels here. We're going to get the same scene here with a little bit more detail as to what we got in chapter 2. But let me start you with the intro tonight, if I could. Here's what it says. It says, tonight in our study of Daniel, we have come to the 7th chapter. And it will be in this chapter that we start into the prophetic section of the book. In the first 6 chapters, we've been learning how to live godly in the midst of a pagan society. Now we're going to see the prophecies given to Daniel, and it will be in these prophecies that we shall see the sovereign control of God over the kingdoms of the world. The section that we're going to step into tonight is going to be parallel with what we studied in Daniel 2, which was the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. That image in Daniel 2 told of the Gentile world powers that would exist during the times of the Gentiles. This chapter will also cover the times of the Gentiles, only it will be from a different perspective, and it will give us more detail. Like Daniel 2, Daniel 7 is the blueprint for all biblical prophecy. Every prophecy that we study in the Bible must correspond with Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 2, I should have. And if it does not, then we can be sure the interpretation is not accurate. So we raise the question, and this is some of this is review, but it's good for us to be reminded. It says, what are the times of the Gentiles? Here's the answer. This is a time that started when King Zedekiah was taken off the throne in Jerusalem by the Babylonians at the Babylonian captivity. He was the last king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Then he was removed. Okay, so that started the times of the Gentiles. It will last until Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation and sets up his kingdom, and he then sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Between Zedekiah and the reign of Jesus Christ, Israel will be under the control of Gentile world powers. There will not be a king from the line of David who would sit on a throne in Jerusalem until Jesus Christ rules from Jerusalem in his kingdom. So the times of the Gentiles are in between those two events. The removal of Zedekiah, that started it whenever he was removed from the throne. And then whenever Jesus sits on a throne at the end of the tribulation, you'll find out in Revelation chapter 20, that will end the time of the Gentiles. In between that, including the day that we are in, is known as the times of the Gentiles. In other words, the times when Israel is under these Gentile world powers that are described in the vision and also in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Let me go on here. It says, J.F. Walvoord, John Walvoord, rightly remarks that chapter 7 is the high point in Revelation in the book of Daniel. And in some sense, the material before us, as well as the material which follows, pivots upon the detailed revelation of this chapter, unquote. So this is vitally important. This chapter is so important whenever it comes to understanding prophecy. Now, somebody would say, well, you know what, why do I need prophecy? Well, watch what else I have here. Someone has very well said this, only he who knows prophecy can dwell in the calm of eternity now. That's so true. In other words, the more we know about prophecy now, the more we understand about prophecy, then in the midst of the turmoil, and you're going to see the turmoil in here, we're going to get into that a little bit tonight. In the midst of the turmoil in our world, you and I can be calm, because here's what we know as we study this. We come to understand that God is just moving the pieces around to accomplish his purpose and his will. I mean, our God is the God that knows the beginning from the end. This is all foretold. This is the 6th century BC, and all these kingdoms are foretold. Okay, so whenever Daniel writes this, as we're going to see here in a little bit, he's going to write it from the Babylonian captivity. So the Medes and the Persians have not even come into play yet. Then after that, then you would have Greece. Then after Greece, then you would have Rome. And so then there's the revived Roman Empire, and then there's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So Daniel's going to write about all of these long before they ever existed, which causes a real headache for the critics. They have a difficult time with that, and you'll see that as we go through this. So the first thing that I want to consider is the setting. The setting for the vision. So watch 7:1. Here's what it says. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, stop for a moment. That right away should raise a flag. That tells you something. We're out of order. Because if you remember, Belshazzar died at the end of chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, when we came through chapter 6, when Daniel got thrown into the lion's den, he was under the rule of the Medes and the Persians. Now, when you come to this chapter, we're back at the first year of Belshazzar. So here's what you understand right away. And if you flip over to chapter 8, you see basically the same thing. Watch 8:1. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So what that tells you is this, that these chapters are not in chronological order. They're not in chronological order. So with David's help, with Daniel's help, we are able to know he puts it back where it needs to be. So I'll read that verse again. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. In the visions of his head upon his bed, then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Come back here to your paper. As we come to this verse, the first thing we notice is the chapter is not in chronological order. The events of this chapter take place after Daniel 4 and before Daniel 5. So they take place in between 4 and 5 is where they're at. Okay, let me go on here. This is the first year of Belshazzar. And if you recall, Belshazzar died at the end of chapter 5. The year for this chapter is 553 BC, and Daniel was 67 years old. Now, if you remember what I told you at the beginning of chapter 6, he's in his 80s. Now we're backing up. He's now about 67 years old. The year is 553 BC. Is that significant? You bet it is. Let me go on. We need to also notice in this verse that Daniel wrote this book. He wrote this. Watch what it says in verse 1 again. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream. See that? I want you to see who the writer is, because that is so significant. In the year 553 BC, six centuries BC is whenever it takes place. Back to your paper. Watch this. I point this out because there are critics who say that it was not possible for Daniel to pen the words of this book. You see, they have trouble with the accuracy of what Daniel wrote when you consider that he wrote about the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, before they were in existence. For this reason, there are many who say Daniel's name was added to a letter, that he forged his name on a letter that was written sometime, watch what they say, in the first century after these Gentile kingdoms came into power. That's what, if you, depending on who you read, and hopefully you don't read any of those critics, but there are a lot of people that say, Dan, there's no way Daniel wrote this, because these kingdoms didn't even exist. The Medo-Persians didn't even exist, and the Grecians didn't exist, and the Romans didn't exist. And so you expect us to believe that this was written before the first century BC. And so how do we counter that? Well, we counter that with what we have here. Watch this. Says this, but we know it's not a problem for Daniel to have written this letter in the 6th century BC, for he was inspired by the God who knows the end from the beginning. That's why. It's all inspired of God. So here's what that tells us. It tells us of the accuracy of the Word of God. The accuracy, it tells us of the sovereign control of God. Because as we go through this, you're going to see he's the one that brings these kingdoms into power. Remember what we said before, whenever Babylon fell at the end of chapter 5 and the Medes and the Persians came rolling in, they came underneath the wall because they rerouted the river and were able to come underneath the wall. Remember what we said, these worldly kingdoms only last for an appointed time. Every kingdom has its day. Every kingdom has its end. The United States of America will last until God says no more. No more. And whenever that day comes, it will, what I don't know how it's going to end. I don't know that. God hasn't told us that. Will it get absorbed into something else? We don't know. Will there be a war that overthrows our nation? We don't know that. But I know this, there is a day appointed whenever this nation will come to an end and there will be another power. There will be another power. None of these kingdoms last forever. None of them do. There's only one coming that's going to last forever, and that's the last one. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. All the other ones are only here for a period of time. They're here for a purpose. They're here for a purpose. These kingdoms that we're going to go through here, the Babylonians that we're going to see in the lion, and then we're going to see the Medo-Persian Empire, and then we're going to see the Grecian Empire, and then we're going to see the Roman Empire, there's a reason for all of those. There's a purpose for them. They are the powers that will rule over the nation of Israel. Okay, so we know the Babylonians were used by God as an instrument to chastise his people. And so are the other ones also. Clear up into the Roman Empire. In the revived Roman Empire, whenever Israel will then, in the middle of the tribulation, whenever two-thirds of the nation will die and only one-third will be saved in that time. And the purpose of these of all of this will be to bring Israel to saving faith. They have to come there. They have to arrive at that place. So these are not just random things that God brings about. There's a purpose. God has a purpose in every single thing that he does. He has a purpose for every nation that exists. In the time slot, the time frame in which they exist, there's a reason why that when it starts, and there's a reason why it ends whenever it ends. And so I just want you to understand this, that in all of this, God is in control. That's how that God's the one that inspired Daniel. Don't let somebody tell you that Daniel could not have written this letter in the 6th century BC, because we know that he can, because the God that we know inspired him, the God that knows the end from the beginning. And so that is no problem for you and I. But if you get on certain TV shows or you listen to certain people that wherever they come out of these colleges with these degrees, you're going to find out, you're going to hear them say, Daniel never wrote the book. There's no way Daniel could have written a book because it's way too accurate. Somebody had to have forged his name on a letter that was written in the first century in order to be able to record things as they are recorded here because of the accuracy. What a compliment to God. I mean, they're denying Daniel's authorship of the letter, but what a compliment to God to show that it is so accurate that the people don't know what to do with it. So that's the setting. It's a dream that he has. He's going to write it down. Now we're going to go to the vision. So watch verse 2. It says, Daniel spake and said, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Now there's enough here to talk about for a while. So I want to look at this because I want to consider a couple things here. I want to consider the four winds of heaven, and I want to consider the great sea, because it's from the sea that these beasts arise. Watch verse 4 or 3. It says, and four great beasts came up from the sea. So these winds are striving upon the sea. The four winds of heaven are striving upon the sea. And then out of the sea comes these four beasts, these Gentile world powers. So I want to know, in my mind, I want to know, what are the winds, if I can know that? And I want to know, what is the sea, if I can know that? So let me come back here to your paper. Watch this. Here we see four winds that strove upon the great sea. So let us slow down and look closely at what is said here. The four winds are not defined for us, and therefore we cannot be dogmatic as to what they refer to. So you can't find that, okay? We can't be dogmatic. But watch this. We can consider a few ideas. Notice the words of John Whitcomb here. John says this, and I quote, the four winds of heaven probably speak of the angelic forces through which God controls and moves the nations. Of more than 120 references in the Bible to wind, more than 90 in the Old Testament, and about 30 in the New Testament, well over half are related to events and ideas that reflect the sovereignty and the power of God. In other words, more than 50% of the uses of wind in Scripture refer to God's sovereignty causing something to happen, and unquote. And I would say that's exactly what this is. This is God causing something to happen. It is, they are the winds of heaven. We're told that right there in verse 2. They are the winds of heaven, is exactly what they are. Now, I'll take that further here. Watch this. In Revelation, we see the angels associated with the four winds. In Revelation 7:1, watch this. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth. Now, I know there's a difference. These are the winds of the earth. These are the winds of heaven in Daniel 2, but there are still angels associated with the wind. Watch this, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Watch verse 2 again. Let me read through it. Daniel spake and said, I saw my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Back to your paper. These four winds are seen striving upon a great sea. Some say the sea here is the Mediterranean Sea, but that does not seem to fit the context. It is more likely that the great sea here is the sea of humanity, the masses of people. It'll get more particular, and I'll give it to you right now, the Gentile nations. I'll show you why I say that in a moment. The beasts that we shall see will arise from this sea because they are Gentile world powers. We can understand that the sea represents the Gentile nations in all of their confusion. There's a reason for that confusion also. Let me go on. The winds are the winds of storms, as the sea of humanity always seems to be in turmoil. Does it not? Is it not always seem to be in turmoil? Something's going on somewhere all the time. And today, you don't have to look very far. I mean, you can look in our nation and you can see the rebellion of people in our nation. You can look over in the Middle East and you see what's going on in Iran. You can go many different places and you find out that there is turmoil going on. Now, let me show you something here. Watch Revelation 13:1. Watch. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. That's the same sea that you have here in Daniel. It's the same sea. The beast is the Antichrist, having seven heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Let me go on. The Antichrist will rise out of the same sea. In the Bible, the sea often pictures Gentile nations, and the land pictures the nation of Israel. I'll show you the difference here in a second. For that reason, many believe the Antichrist will be a Gentile because he comes up out of the sea, and the sea represents the Gentile nations. But I always said this, well, could it not be that there was a Jew living in among the Gentiles that rises up to become the Antichrist? And I guess the answer would be yes, but it seems more likely that he is a Gentile. Could he exist today? Very well, he could. He could exist today. A lot of people are asking the question, is it Donald Trump? Could I give you my personal thought? I don't think so, but I think without a doubt that he is the John the Baptist of the Antichrist. He's getting everything lined up in order for the Antichrist to be able to come, without a doubt. But that's not here nor there. That's just opinion. So let me go back here. The fact that the sea represents the Gentiles and the land represents Israel could give us a picture of the times of the Gentiles. Why? Because the sea constantly beats against the land, which is what happens to Israel in the times of the Gentiles, as she is under the rule of the Gentiles. You've been to the ocean, you know what the sea does. It just constantly beats against the land. Times of the Gentiles, the Gentile nations doing the same thing to the nation of Israel. But watch the next paragraph. Let's get back to Daniel 7:2. The wind strove on a great sea. This helps us to understand what is happening in our world today. God is in control of the winds. You say, how do you know that? They're the winds of heaven. He's in control of everything. I can tell you this right now, as we meet here tonight, there is nothing in our world that God is not in control of. Nothing. Everything has to be filtered through him before it can ever happen. Everything. And I mean every single detail. So God is in control of these winds. They're the winds of heaven that strive upon a great sea. So let me go back to this. God is in control of the winds, and he stirs the masses in his power. He stirs the masses. He does this to stir the hearts of people. You see, there is no way that unsaved man can find peace and solitude in the world in which we live in, apart from a relationship with Christ, of course. But as far as in the world, and the things of the world, nobody. I talked about that from what Solomon wrote this morning in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's all vanity and vexation of spirit. You cannot find satisfaction. You cannot find contentment. You cannot find peace. You cannot find solitude in the world in which we live in. You know, I've often thought of this. I could not imagine today being an unsaved individual looking around in our world and watching the events that are unfolding and wondering what in the world is going on. I couldn't imagine that. I mean, I would think that would be enough to just about drive you crazy. See the rising cost of everything, you know? And you look at how things have changed over the last couple of years. And my question is always this, where are we going to be 10 years from now? The Bible tells us that it's not going to get better. It's going to wax worse as time goes on. People are going to get worse as time goes on. And so, you know, you look around and if you didn't have Christ, you would be wondering, what in the world is happening in our world today? But we that know Jesus, we can find that peace, not in the world, but in him. Not in a human being, not in a president of our nation. We don't get peace there. Although I will say this, whenever Donald Trump ran for office the second time, there were a lot of people that looked at him like the savior. They looked at him like, well, if we get Donald Trump in there, then everything is going to be just fine. And so they were resting in him. They were putting their faith in him. And I cannot help but wonder, is what's going on today? Is God saying, look, you don't put your faith in a man, because look at what's going on. It's like he's saying, I am in control of this. What's going on? There again, we're going back. The winds are striving upon the sea, stirring the things of this world. Let me go on. There's no way that unsaved man can find peace and solitude in the world in which we live in. There's always something happening, such as war, strife, and divisions. This is all by design. God will not allow fallen man to find peace on this earth and in this life. God wants man to turn to him. And so he is constantly stirring the masses. He's also stirring the masses as he's moving his pieces into place for the fulfillment of prophecy. I'll get to something else here in a moment, but it reminds me of the curse. Remember what God said in Genesis 3? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In other words, Adam, here's what's going to happen. You're going to have tears. You're going to have pain. You're going to have sorrow. You're going to struggle, and you're going to struggle as you go through life. And he said, it's all for your sake. Well, what do he mean by that? He meant this, that, look, you're not going to be happy here no matter what. No matter what, there's always going to be something missing apart from me. There will always be something missing in your life, just like I gave you the example this morning of Tom Brady in that interview with 3 Super Bowls under his belt. And whenever they interviewed him, and he said, there's got to be more than this. But he said, I don't know what it is. There's got to be more than this. I've reached the top. And he went on to win. What did he win? 4 more? And he said that there's still something missing. That's the way God designed it. It's exactly the way God designed it, because he doesn't want us to find contentment and satisfaction here, because he wants us to turn to him. That's what he wants us to do. Let me give you one more thought concerning the sea and the land. Revelation 13:1, okay, talks about the rise of the Antichrist. But if you go down to 13:11-12, you find the rise of another beast. Watch this. And I beheld another beast, not the Antichrist, but one separate from him. This is the false prophet, by the way. Watch where he comes from, coming up out of the earth. There's the land. There's the land. The first one, if I back you up on the screen, the Antichrist comes out of the sea. This false prophet comes out of the earth. There's a difference. Watch this. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. He exercised all the power of the first beast. I give you this to help you to see. He's not the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Here is the false prophet, and he is seen coming out of the earth. Could it be that the Antichrist is a Gentile and the false prophet is a Jew? It is surely possible. One thing we can be sure of is that they rise to power from different places. So, it's possible one is a Jew and one is a Gentile. The false prophet being, if he is the Jew, would help to explain better the whole peace treaty with the nation of Israel that will come about, that'll be broken halfway through the tribulation period. Watch 7:3. There's a lot to consider in this. It says, the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So watch what I have on your paper. From the sea rises four great beasts. This tells us that it is God who brings these empires into power, because the stirring of the sea is brought about by the four winds of heaven. The four beasts that we are about to see are the Gentile world powers that will exist in the times of the Gentiles. The picture here is much different than the picture in Daniel 2. So watch how it's pictured. Okay, it's going to mark out the same time, but watch the difference. Well, let me read, let me show you something. Watch, before we go to Daniel 2, watch Daniel 7:4. Watch this now. The first beast was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Jump down to verse 5. And behold, another beast, the second like to a bear. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. So you see how this vision is pictured. So watch Daniel 2. Now, I want to show you the difference. Covering this same time period, here's what it says in 2:31-35. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This was Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands. Very important. That's the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I have to emphasize this. Cut out without hands. You know what that means? Mankind has absolutely nothing to do with bringing about this kingdom. That's contrary to what you hear in the world today. In churches, in a lot of churches today, you hear the opposite. We are building the kingdom. I've heard that multiple times. We're building the kingdom today. We are kingdom people building the kingdom. No, we are not building the kingdom. We are not. That is not our responsibility. The kingdom is cut out without hands. You and I have nothing to do with it, and I'll tell you why. Because anything that man touches, he corrupts. And so we have nothing to do with building the kingdom or bringing the kingdom. And you need to keep that tucked in your mind. That's so very important there, because of what's being taught in the reform circles today. Because they're going to try to tell you that we are bringing about the kingdom. And this teaching is infiltrating. It's seeping in to so many places today. And so we have to understand, we are here And we are serving Christ, and he is building his church. We are not building the kingdom. That would be contrary to what the New Testament tells us. But that's a common phrase today. We're out here, we're building the kingdom, we're making kingdom men. I know this, that people that get saved today will be part of the kingdom. One day we will be in the kingdom. But we're not building it. We're not building it. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to win souls. This is what we are called to do. So this terminology is getting adopted by so many different denominations. And the next thing you know, it just rolls right off your tongue. Sounds good, doesn't it? We're kingdom people. We're building men for the kingdom. We're building the kingdom. No, you hear somebody say that, say, no, you're not. No, you're not. Because man will have nothing to do with producing this kingdom. This kingdom comes from Jesus Christ. It is cut without hands. It is made without hands. Okay, let me go on. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay and break them in pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. That's interesting, isn't it? When the kingdom of Christ comes, did you see what it said there? We probably talked about this in Daniel 2, but I gotta say it again. Pieces of every one of these empires exist. Did you see that? Then, okay, when that stone that's cut without hands comes, and it smote the image upon the feet, it says, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together. So even in our day, there are pieces, there are parts of these kingdoms that are carried along from one power to another. Let me go on here. And became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And a stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. See what the kingdom of Christ will be like. It'll be a worldwide kingdom. Is what it'll be. Let me go on. In Daniel 2, the Gentile world powers were seen as a beautiful statue of a man. It had a gold head, I should say golden head, silver arms and chest, brass belly and thighs, iron legs with feet of iron and, should say clay. I had iron and brass here. That's not what it is. It's iron and clay. But in the section we are in, the same empires are going to be seen as terrible beasts. What is the difference? Why is that? Here's the answer. In Daniel 2, the vision is seen by Nebuchadnezzar, who sees this from the oppressor's perspective. He's part of this. He's the head of gold. He's part of these Gentile world powers. He is the one who has the power. He is the one who is in charge. In Daniel 7, the vision is seen by Daniel, and therefore it is seen from the one being oppressed perspective. You see that? One seen by the oppressor, Nebuchadnezzar. One is seen by the oppressee, the one being oppressed, Daniel. And could I say this? Daniel's vision is God's vision of these, the God's picture of these kingdoms. Daniel is seeing the vision from the perspective of the Jews who will live under these Gentile world powers. That's why you have, what's it say in verse 3 again? And the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another, and goes on to describe the lion, and goes on to describe the bear, and then the leopard, and then one that he didn't have a name for because it was so terrible. And we'll talk about that one. That's the Roman Empire, by the way. Watch 7:4 now. We'll get into the first one here real quick. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. Watch what I have here. The first beast was like a lion and had wings upon its back. This is Babylon. And the lion is the king of beasts. This is fitting because Nebuchadnezzar was called the king of kings in Daniel 2:37. We read these words back there. It says, thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. The wings on the lion's back spoke of the swiftness by which the Babylonians conquered the different people groups. Watch what Habakkuk said in chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. He wrote this, he said, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans," that'd be the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." So remember what I said. Why is Nebuchadnezzar's dream a beautiful statue? Why is Daniel's vision these dreadful, terrible beasts? Right here, Habakkuk is describing from the oppressee's side what this Babylonian kingdom's like. And he says in verse 7, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Let me go on. Verse 8. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards. Remember the wings on the lion's back, talking about swiftness. And are more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. That's why the lion has the eagle's wings on its back. Watch verse 4 again. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings because of that swiftness. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Just give you this. The last part of the verse speaks of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when God humbled him. Wings plucked off. Went through that time whenever he lived like an animal, and then made to stand up on his feet and come back to where he was. And we believe that he came to know the Lord as his Savior. Watch verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second. This is going to be the Medo-Persian Empire. Like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side. Now, that you know what that tells you? One side stronger than the other side. That would be the Persians. And it had three ribs in the mouth of it. We'll get to that next week. And between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, "Arise, devour much flesh." Back here to your paper. Get you down here. We still got a couple of pages to go. This is the second Gentile power. And it's the Medes and the Persians. This empire is seen as a bear that is raised up on one side, which shows that one side is stronger than the other. This would be the Persian side of the empire. The bear here is the same as the chest and arms of silver in Daniel 2. This empire rose up and devoured, just as God had foretold. As we look at each of these empires, we must understand that it is God who brings them to power. Okay, I want to show you something here, and I think this will really help you in our day and age today. Daniel 2, 20 and 20 through 22, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He receiveth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." So God is in control. He's the one that's setting these kingdoms into place. He works the same way today. It's exactly what verse 11 says. He removeth kings. He setteth up kings. So be careful. We need to be careful whenever we complain about our leadership, because they are the people that God has there in place. Okay, now watch this. There's something interesting to consider here. Cyrus of Persia was the man who would send the Jews back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Okay, so in Ezra 1, 1 and 2, now watch this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So here's what I want you to grasp. Okay, so Persia, there, under the rule of Cyrus, okay, and that's what I have on our next line. The Jews therefore saw Persia as an ally. They were an ally because Cyrus was used to send them back after the 70 years of captivity. Then we go to Ezekiel 38. Now watch something here in Ezekiel 38 and understand this. Ezekiel was part of the Babylonian captivity. He was part of the Babylonian captivity. But watch what he writes. George talked about this whenever he was here a little bit. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. This is the battle of Gog and Magog, by the way. And I will turn thee forth in all thine army and horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, there it is, the Medes and the Persians, this is Persia, Ethiopia and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that in the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. So Persia is part in the end times. Persia is part of the armies that are going to come against the nation of Israel. So watch what I have here on the next page. Persia was seen as an ally, and then Ezekiel was given this prophecy where we're told that in the battle of Gog and Magog, Persia will come against the nation of Israel to take the spoil. And I cannot help but wonder, what Ezekiel thought about this? Wonder what he thought. Because, and even the people that read this, because Persia was an ally. Persia was an ally. Cyrus would send them back to their homeland. So there's a point I want to make here, and I want you to see this. The point I want to make here is that things can change. Regardless of how things appear to us, we must know that God's word will be fulfilled to the very letter. Okay, so listen, we look around in our world, we say, how in the world could this ever happen? How could this happen? Things change. Watch this little bit of history on Persia here, and I got something I want to correct in the middle of this. In 1935, Persia was changed to the Islamic Republic of Iran. Up until that point, it was known as Persia. Today, it's Iran. That's who Persia is. Okay, but let me go on. In 1979, there was an Islamic, it should say revolution, not revelation. That's spell check. Revolution. And now the pieces are in place for the Battle of Gog and Magog. Things can change quickly or they can change gradually. But the bottom line is that God's word is the absolute truth. God had foretold these powers coming. The Babylonians, which were already there, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans. He foretold all of this exactly how it unfolded. And so in Ezekiel 38 and 39, he foretells of a coming battle whenever Persia, as well as others, you remember the stands, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and all of those, Russia, Ukraine, all of those around the area are going to come against the nation of Israel when they are at peace. I'm sure maybe Ezekiel wondered if he knew about what Cyrus would be like, if he knew about him, he probably wondered, how in the world is this ever going to come to pass? You and I sometimes read God's word and we wonder this, you know, how is this going to happen? Well, let me just tell you something, that in just a little bit of time, things can change. Do we know that? You bet we do. Look at where we are now from whenever COVID hit in 2019, 2020. The changes that took place in that period of time, they were all, listen, I'm telling you now, that was the winds of heaven striving upon the great sea to move things into place, to get everything set up in preparation for what is to come. You and I don't have to worry about Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because that I'm a firm believer that's going to happen in the tribulation period. We're not going to see that. But I'll tell you what that does tell me with what's going on with the United States fighting against Iran today. Two possibilities. Number one, if that regime is completely wiped out, it's going to get built back up. Because they have to exist in order to come against the nation of Israel. So that's one possibility. Second possibility is this war is not going to end. They're going to hold on. They're going to hold on. And along the line somewhere, they're going to get strengthened. The Iran is going to get strengthened because of that battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So as we watch, we see things unfold today. We see the prophecies unfolding. Never, ever has the church been in a time like this when you can see things unfold right before our eyes. I've said this before and I'll say it again. History has caught up with prophecy right now. And we're seeing it right before our eyes. Right before our eyes. The encouraging thing is this. God's in control. Donald Trump's not in control. The regime in Iran is not in control. Putin's not in control. None of those leaders are in control. God is in control. He's the one that's working everything out to accomplish his purpose and his will. Go back to that very first statement I made on the front of the paper. Only he who knows prophecy can dwell in the calm of eternity now. When we understand this is what God said, these are the things that happened, boy, oh boy, the rest that you find in that, to just say, you know what? I don't have to stress out about this. God is in complete control. I'll trust him with this. I'll continue to do what he called me to do. He didn't call me to worry about what's going on in the world. He called me to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's what we are called to do. So I'm going to close this out with prayer. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, we're just starting into the visions. We're just starting into seeing these beasts, Lord, and what they represent. There's a lot ahead. There's so much to understand. But from tonight, Lord, we come away understanding that you are in complete control of all that goes on in our world. We come away tonight understanding how quickly things can change, or gradually. Ezekiel wrote the prophecy, and then it wasn't until the 1900s, until things started to turn around in Iran, and it became the Islamic Republic of Iran. And then the Islamic Revolution in 1979, which really stirred things up. Father, ultimately, just as your word says, everything here is going to be fulfilled. So, Father, we thank you that you're in control. Thank you that we don't have to stress out about it. We can continue on as you have commissioned us to reach the lost with the gospel. Lord, now take us home safely tonight. Give us a good week. Direct our steps. Lord, help us to be mindful of your will for our lives. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.